The first reading is taken from the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Let's remain standing. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, this night we would see Jesus. And so we would ask your Spirit to open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, to behold the glorious gift that he is, that we might see him for who he truly is and receive him rightly for our healing, our wholeness, our transformation. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you be seated, please? Yes, I did choose the most boring of Christmas readings. As I reflected on that this week, I was reminded of a Simpsons episode that I watched when I was a kid. It was Homer in church, sleepily listening to the scripture being read by Reverend Lovejoy in his monotone, flat voice. Ahaz, the father of Zophar. Zophar, the father of Amos. Amos, the father of... It affirmed, as the Simpsons often did, the prevailing cultural perspective that church is utterly irrelevant and endlessly boring. And I must admit that when I come to sections of scripture like this, I skip right to the end. I don't need to read this. There's nothing for me here. But this is how Matthew chooses to introduce the birth of Jesus. This is how Matthew chooses to begin his gospel. Now, we often think of the word gospel as a religious word. It's not. It was a political one. In the ancient world, gospel was good news of such significance that it changed everything. A king crowned, an enemy defeated, a new era begun. That's the kind of news Matthew's claiming to announce. He begins with a genealogy, which he terms a book of genealogy. And the only other time that that phrase shows up in the scriptures is to introduce God's work of creation, bringing into being that which did not previously exist. By using this phrase, Matthew is saying that in Jesus, God is doing a new work of creation, beginning a new era for humanity, for the world, and this genealogy reveals the nature of that new era. Now, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience for whom genealogies were vital. It was a resume of sorts. You would want to prove by it your fitness for office, your pure Jewish blood for inclusion in the worshiping community. And like a resume for a job, you would want to hit the highlights and avoid the lowlights, nothing that would raise eyebrows. For the original listeners, the genealogy starts off very well. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. And then it comes to a screeching halt. Judah, the father of Perez by Tamar. These words would cause horror and shock to the first readers. First off, because a woman is named. In this culture, no woman would be named in a genealogy. Women had no legal rights, couldn't inherit property, give testimony, more property than person. But in the lineage of Jesus, women are named. In fact, four women will be highlighted as the mothers of Jesus. Matthew is declaring gospel. In Jesus, women are not background figures in God's story. They are named participants, persons. All four of the women named would have been considered by birth, by marriage, to have been Gentiles, non-Jews. And if you had even a whiff of Gentile blood, you were excluded from office, excluded from temple worship. Matthew highlights Jesus' Gentile blood. Matthew is declaring gospel. In Jesus, Jew and Gentile will be brought together as a new humanity. He breaks down ethnic barriers. Every single one of our families have stories that we would rather remain hidden, right? We wouldn't want them to make the light of day. With close-knit communities and intermarriage, Matthew could have found a way to Jesus that went around the scandals in this family. But no, Matthew wants to make sure that we see them. Let me highlight a few. Tamar. Widowed. Her husband's family shirks its legal responsibility to care for her. She's destitute, vulnerable. With no children, she has no future. And so she hatches a desperate plan. Disguised as a prostitute, she has a child by her father-in-law, Judah. There's incest in Jesus' family line, and Matthew wants us to see it. David, the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. That Matthew calls her the wife of Uriah isn't a slight to Bathsheba, it's a slight to David. This is what he wants you to have in mind when you consider, in the Jewish mind, the greatest Israelite king that ever lived. But that's not what Matthew wants us to see of David. He wants us to see a king who fosters lust in his heart toward the wife of a friend, violently takes her, and when she conceives, he covers it up by killing Uriah. Rape, murder, abuse of power. It's in Jesus' family line. And Matthew wants us to see it. We don't know all the names that Matthew mentions. He's drawing on sources that are now lost to us. But from what we do know, we've barely scratched the surface. All sorts of horrendous things show up in Jesus' family line. And Matthew wants us to see it. Why? Why not tidy it up? Why not give his audience what they're looking for? A clean and impressive family line to substantiate a Jewish Messiah. Because Matthew isn't just revealing Jesus' family history. He's revealing the kind of God we meet in Jesus. A God of grace. No person beyond his love. No situation beyond his redemption. A God who keeps his promises. For God had promised that a king of the line of Judah would reign, a king of David would reign and bring peace, flourishing, shalom in every aspect of life. And nothing, no sin, no scandal could keep this God from keeping his promises. And what's so striking is how deeply that promise resonates not only with the Jewish listener, but with every single human heart. Because this yearning for a true king, a true leader, this yearning for our world to be made new shows up again and again in our most beloved stories. Just think of some of the tales that may have captured your imagination over the years. You have Robin Hood, fighting the darkness that's descended upon the land because the king is gone, yearning for Richard the Lionheart to return. Or King Arthur. When he reigns, it's Camelot, but now that he's gone. Or most recently, J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. There's hope that the king in the north will come and take his throne and there'll be healing throughout the land. This is what Matthew is wanting to tell us about the birth of Jesus. That in Jesus, God's promises come to fruition. In Jesus, our deepest longings become reality. His closing line tells us just that, in a way that his original readers would not have missed. So all the generations, he writes, from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14. From the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14. What could it mean? Three sets of 14 generations, or six sets of seven. Seven, a biblical number that means fullness, wholeness. In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth and rested the seventh day. Matthew is declaring gospel, that Jesus brings rest, the fullness of a new creation. Three sets, 14 generations, six sets of seven, 49 in all. Every 49 years, a jubilee was declared in Israel. That meant that all the slaves were freed, all debts were canceled, all land was returned. You see, every family was given a parcel of land, and if by disaster or poor choices or the malice of others you lost it and incurred a debt you could not pay back, the only viable option you had in that culture was to sell yourself to slavery. But every 50th year, a jubilee was declared. Slaves were freed, debts canceled, land returned. It was a restoration of all things. Matthew is declaring gospel. In Jesus, God will bring jubilee. All wrongs righted, all evil undone, all sin and injustice wiped away. By what appears to be a boring and irrelevant genealogy, Matthew has declared the scope of the gospel. A king has come, new creation begun, jubilee declared. This is gospel, not instruction, announcement, not what you now must do for God, but what God has done for you, not urging you now to make something happen, but to live in light of what has happened. This is gospel. And what Matthew declares, the angel choir sings that first night. I bring you good news of great joy for all people. For unto us this day in the city of David is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, this night we thank you for the gift of Jesus. And by your Spirit, reveal to us more and more the glory of what you have done for us in him. As the coming king, may we relinquish more and more of our lives to his reign. For under his reign, there is healing, there is wholeness, true rest for our souls. May we receive the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of a new creation that remakes us in his image. And may we live more and more in light of the hope that he is coming again to make everything new, to bring the fullness of jubilee. For we pray it this night in his name. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.